Okay. This is really interesting, friends, and I think it's just wonderful how innovative we all are, and we're getting it all together here, and we're going to make it. There are three things that we need to look at with some degree of definition, and so I'll give you an outline, and we'll probably be on the first one of these for most of the rest of today and tomorrow. I think that the answer to this area is only resolved when we see that, first of all, we need to understand the definition of Christian. We have to really come to grips with that, because so much of what is happening in our problem with the Christian experience is that we didn't define it properly to begin with. So we need to spend some time on that. What is a Christian? Secondly, we need to see what the sources of the Christian problems are. Why there are difficulties anyway, why we didn't all go to Nirvana when we were saved, as some of us expected, or some of us waited at least till the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but we expected it to happen then. How many of you were somehow sucked into the experience that if you were baptized in Spirit and spoke in tongues, then the problems were going to go away? A lot of us felt that way at some point. I'll never forget, I lived to be 1,000. I was at Ralph Wilkerson's during one of the charismatic clinics. Ralph is a very close friend of mine, and he used to always include me in the charismatic clinics about every third year. It always took him 2 years to recover, and then he'd ask me back again. And I was at one of the early clinics teaching, and I was on my way back to the hotel. The only bad problem about this is that this lowers the screen, right? And it makes it even more difficult in some ways. I don't know. Are you able to get to it at all that way? Or everything's fine to you. I don't believe it. All right, anyway. Sure. Lower the podium. Take it away. Whatever. Does that help? It leaves me exposed, but if it helps you, it's all right. All right. Sit down. Bow down. Fall over. Whatever. Yeah. I want to get back to my Ralph Wilkerson story, if you'll quit interrupting me. I was on my way back to the hotel room across the street, and one of the staff members grabbed me and said, "Rick, we're having a panel this afternoon, a discussion. It's an open arena for people to ask questions, and we can't find any classical Pentecostals to be on that panel. Would you please serve?" Up till that time, I'd never heard the term classical Pentecostal. I mean, a classic car to me was the kind of car you don't drive anymore, you put in the garage and keep it polished. Doesn't function, but it's pretty, you know. That certainly didn't fit in any way, from my understanding, but I agreed. And I was on a panel that afternoon with a Presbyterian, an Episcopal, and a Roman Catholic. And I'll never forget, right out of the hat, one of the women stood up, and she wasn't asking a question. If you've ever been in those sessions, you know there's always people who want to impress you with their knowledge, and that was this case. She had an opinion, and she was expressing her opinion, and finally, just to make it legal, after she'd talked for about 5 or 6 minutes, she said, "And I want to ask Dr. Brown." She pointed his finger to the Presbyterian on the right of me. She said, "I want to ask Dr. Brown, what is the physical, initial sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" And of course, she wanted to fight. It was obvious. And I thought to myself, oh no, here we go. We're going to get into a dragged out controversy over the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. Without blinking an eye, that Presbyterian scholar looked at her and said, "Lady, the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is problem." And I turned to her and said, "Right on." Right on. How many know that's exactly what happened? Jesus was baptized in Jordan by John, and immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Immediately, apartheid, the Greek said. Instantly. First evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is Jesus ends up in the wilderness, being tempted of Satan, tested of Satan. So what are the sources? And the third thing that we're going to look at, and we can array, you can't do that, I have to do that, all right. The third thing we're going to look at is the arenas. And there are three of them, and you'll recognize immediately what we're talking about when we get to that area, because it becomes very obvious. Okay. What we need to talk about the rest of today, and you're going to almost forget about this. You're not going to even see that last one for a couple days. So, you know, that's a long range. I just wanted you to see where we're going. We really are going somewhere specific. The first thing we need to look at is the concept of what is a Christian. And here is where we really struggle, because, again, our definition here is a large part of our problem. What were you told to expect by becoming a Christian? What were you told it meant to become a Christian? What was sold to you? That's really a large part of where our problem comes. You know, I like the way Jesus called people. I mean, he read them the riot act. Sometimes stronger than you and I could even imagine. And he did so not in a legalistic way, because he never used the formula twice, so you know it had nothing to do with a legalistic thing. When he said to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me, take up the cross, he never repeated that formula. Never once did Jesus repeat that formula. When people try to use that as a discipleship formula, they're absolutely in error. Jesus never made the formula. What he did was to expose something in that person by that specific issue. And the issue that Jesus was calling attention to had nothing to do with riches. It had to do with priority. How serious are you about this thing, Jesus was saying? How serious are you about this? Do you know that becoming, quote, a Christian changes your whole perspective concerning material things? Do you understand that? I like the honesty with which Jesus called people. Can you imagine in a modern crusade when we encourage people to make a decision for Christ? Does that terminology affect you like it does me? I mean, I have this picture of God in this desperate, desperate place. Please make a decision for Jesus. You know, I know it's not meant that way, but that's the way we tend to be saying to people. So God really is in need of you to do something at this point. Make a decision for him. The name Christian, we know, historically, was given at a specific moment in church history. Up until that time, believers were called the people of the way. And the basic framework of calling them the people of the way was that the concept was that basically this was another extension of Judaism. It was an expression within Judaism. And friends, that was the concept of the Christian. If you don't believe that, follow the process of the Holy Spirit in the early chapters of Acts, blowing the mind of those Jews by showing them that this was not a simple extension, an addition onto the platform they had already erected, but this was an intervention of God interpreting in truth what he had always intended, which was a faith righteousness manifestation. But it is told to us in the scripture that they were first called Christians in Antioch. Well, that's a very interesting phrase. First of all, Antioch is the first Gentile expression of the Christian church, and it is the dynamic center of the Christian church. Jerusalem was dead. It was off-center. It was concentric. And the only way God could deal with it was, first of all, through persecution to scatter it, and secondly, to really close it down. And it did. It closed down completely after the Jerusalem Council. In truth, it failed to function from that point on. Because the intention of God was this whole world missionary concept that was released through the church in Antioch. And there was a lot of trouble with all of them, Peter included, to accept this. And it is not for nothing that the name Christian, Christianus, was first used in Antioch. Now, if you talk to a Greek scholar or a language scholar, and I am certainly not that, if you talk to a language scholar, they will probably tell you that that ending implies belonging to. If you want to talk to some Mickey Mouse Christian definition, you'll hear something like, the IAN ending means Christ and I am nothing. Or you'll even hear some people say it's a diminutive, it's a little Christ. I'm sorry, that doesn't hold water in any real study of the language. Although that's been accepted and passed on by some scholars who I know just didn't do their research. But it's belonging to as defined in some very special ways. So you need to take two more steps in this definition. Why were they first called Christians in Antioch? The definition comes in two things. First of all, what was the occupation of Antioch? Well, Antioch, this is Antioch, the city was the slave capital of the known world. As you know, the Roman Empire basically, you know, you had modern Turkey and Israel, and then you have North Africa coming like this, Mediterranean Sea, Italy over here. Isn't that a great map? All things that are not tied down and can be moved will be moved, right? Antioch is right here at the armpit of the Roman Empire. Slaves were gathered from around the Roman Empire and sent to Antioch, where they were distributed. Now, you need to understand slavery under the Roman system was entirely different than what we associate, those of us who are Americans. It had nothing to do with any particular color or race. In fact, the Romans generally took the highest and most educated people of the whole world. Most slaves in the Roman Empire were better educated than their masters. They were often members of the aristocracy of nations that had been conquered, and that's why all the teaching in the Roman Empire was done by slaves, because they were the intellectuals. They were the learned people. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. 2 to 1. 2 slaves to every free man. It was a dangerous time. And ultimately, of course, part of the dissolution of the Roman Empire came about through that very problem. But how many of you know that language reflects occupation? If you're in a seacoast town where the primary occupation is fishing, the language will have connotations. It will have linguistic interpretations based on the occupation of the people. So is true here. Slavery being the primary occupation influenced language. Secondly, we know something else about Antioch. It was infamous for nicknames. How do we know that? Well, because they gave a nickname to Julian, the emperor. They called him the goat, and Julian almost wiped the city off the map. They were infamous for language denotation of people in terms of nicknames. Well, I'm spending a lot of time with you because you need to understand something. There is a source. Have you guys heard of catchers in charismatic meetings? This is the catcher over here. You need to understand that the source of the name Christian is a negative source. It is a derogatory term. What happened was the people of Antioch, the secular people of Antioch, as their friends became converted, would say to them, "Are you going to buy a new chariot this year?" And they'd say, "If the Lord wills." "Are you going to go shopping next week?" "You know, if the Lord wills." And these people, the secular people of Antioch, said in contempt, "You know what you are? You are a slave of this Christ. You're a Christian." And the Christian said, "That's the nicest thing anyone ever said about us. What a wonderful thing." And they began to see. Now, the reason why this becomes important is the terminology, though a secular, derisive, contemptuous term, the terminology expressed the lifestyle. Now, for some of you who like historic documentation, Dr. Vine says in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, as applied by Gentiles, there was no doubt that the implication of the word Christian was service. Tacitus, who was writing near the end of the century, first century, said, "Only the vulgar people call them Christians." But I won't go on to read the rest of Tacitus' comment. It was a vulgar term. It was a contemptuous term. Now, the point I need to express to you is this. One, there was such visibility in lifestyle that a secular world identified a principle. You think anybody would identify that title today? Do you know, a current word for us would be, and I better not get into this. I guess the nicest one I can give you, some of you in the military know that we had words for people like that. People who always were obsequious toward the officers. The nicest term I can think of is apple polishing. That's a nice one. The other words, although I'm very vulnerable, I think I ought not to use at this point. But you understand the point. Contemptuously, a society watching the lifestyle says, in a vulgar, contemptuous way, "You're slaves. You've given up your freedom. You've given up your right to decide. Someone else dictates your life and he's dead. You're Christian." What you and I need to understand is that the reason the Christians accepted the term is they understood the world had seen it. The principle was right. They knew the principle. They were acting on a principle. The world was simply acknowledging the lifestyle. We are indeed slaves of Jesus Christ. That is who we are. I'm going to take, let's shut this off for a minute. I want to take a few minutes with you. Pretty basic. I mean, I know this is oversimplification. This is an insult to your intelligence, those of you who are deeper Christians. I've always been amused by people who talk about, "I am a deeper life preacher." You know? You need a certain voice to say it. That's... It's going to be an interesting week, I can tell. Let's imagine, for sake of illustration, that the response to the Christian experience was to come, as it were, to a door, all right? And when you came to the door, bent over with the burden of sin, we'll make it very biblical at this point, you saw a word that said, whosoever will may be saved, anybody. It's open to everybody. And through whatever process it happened, you came to understand that there were only two real qualifications to that experience. First, that you needed to totally acknowledge, surrender to Him as Savior, and that you needed to confess Him as Lord. That's a requirement. It's not just once or twice in the New Testament. It's, if you look for the formula in its indirect usage, it's several times. It's very clear, very biblical. As Barclay says, if there was a New Testament creed, it was Jesus Christ is Lord, period. Jesus, of course, is the word Savior. Okay. If I were talking to certain groups of people, I would put the emphasis upon the Saviorhood, because I really believe that we've missed that emphasis somewhere. What it means to confess Christ as Savior is that I deny any other way to being righteous before God other than the offering of Jesus Christ. And I need to say something to you in that regard. The Mosaic Tabernacle is the preschool of the Bible. No one understands biblical truth until they've gone through preschool. One of the reasons why we have a biblically illiterate generation is the same reason we have an illiterate generation in reference to public school. We pass people on to the next stage before they've gotten the fundamental application at the early stage. That's why we're graduating kids from high school who can't read. The preschool of the Bible, as all preschools, if you want to go to this preschool right behind us here, I don't know a thing about it, I've never been there, but I'll guarantee you they teach hard, concrete facts by associations with visible symbols. That's the principle of preschool. When you teach the letter C, you teach the word caterpillar. It's a caterpillar C. Even the hard, concrete concept of a letter to have a sound has some kind of association. That's preschool. And the preschool of the Bible is the Mosaic Tabernacle. I first went to this elite Christian college I teach at and met with the Bible department, Bible and theology department. They said, is there a course you perhaps would like to teach here? And I said, yes, I'd like to teach a course on the Mosaic Tabernacle. And they hee-hawed. I mean, hey, it was hysterical. I mean, they teach the Pentateuch in one course. They never get beyond the first chapters of Genesis, but supposedly it's a course in Pentateuch. And the fact that I would think, well, that's the old Bible Institute theory, they said. I said, well, that's interesting, because no man can understand any principle of theology if he hasn't walked through the physical frame of the Mosaic Tabernacle. That's where it's all explained. And if you don't get the letters, it's no wonder you don't understand language. Let me give you an illustration. If I could get this to you, I would set you free forever from condemnation. You would live in Romans chapter 8. My favorite verse in the Bible is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It begins with a Greek negative, uden. Almost impossible to begin a Greek sentence with a negative. That does. And it's a strong Greek negative. Romans chapter 8, needs to be translated this way. There is therefore now no and can never be not under any circumstance condemnation to the believer. It's like God is saying, no, never, impossible, can't be, forget it. But let me give you a case in point. I mean, this would free you forever if you understood this. Let's take the Jew who wants to come into relationship with God, the tabernacle, God dwelling in the midst. How does he come into relationship? He comes to the only door, one door, which is actually a finely woven, intricately designed by God and conceived and brought to pass by the women of the tabernacle. He comes to that door, which is really a fine hanging, linen hanging. He's met by a priest. He says, I want a relationship with God. The priest says, sorry. No one comes here except with sacrifice. So the offerer goes back and he brings the sacrifice and he comes again to the door. And he said, I've met your qualification. I've brought a sacrifice. The priest says, not really. Because you see, it's not any sacrifice. It's a sacrifice designated by God and blemishless and perfect. And I can see by the animal you're holding, it is not blemishless and perfect, so you still can't come in. The offerer goes back, this time after searching, finds a blemishless animal. No mark on its ears, no place where it's been in any way deformed, no marking, no spotting, no deformation at all upon the body of the animal. The priest completely examines the animal, completely, turns it over in the man's arm, looks under its legs, looks completely. And if the animal is blameless, he says to the offerer, come in. Now, in our evangelical concept, it is the offerer who's examined. The offerer was never examined. The question is not, in what state are you? The question is, what sacrifice do you hold? And when you see that, I mean, it becomes perfectly understood to you. You are forever liberated from the fact that God is getting up every morning to see how many children he can kick out of the family. You see, many of you in this building, wonderful believers, you still don't understand that you are buried in Christ. Paul's favorite words, in Christ. I had a doctoral level student who wrote an entire thesis on those two words in the Pauline literature, in Christ. God, listen, almighty, omniscient God could not find anything in you out of order today if he tried. Because you are buried in the perfection of Jesus Christ. You cannot be in it and not in it. In it now and out of it tomorrow. You're buried. Hidden with Christ in God. Now some of you don't want to believe that because you like being insecure as a believer. Well, that's okay. I don't have anything against insecure believers. But I will say this. If your insecurity is a product of wrong believing, you're in trouble. Meaning that you somehow have not come to understand that to call him Savior means to totally depend upon his sacrifice. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The blood of Jesus Christ is enough or it isn't. The offering was accepted or it wasn't. God put away sin by the offering of himself. Christ put away sin by the offering of himself, or he didn't. Hey, lady, the most wonderful thing about the book of Hebrews is the two times in which Paul says, having offered himself, he sat down. No priest ever sat down in either the tabernacle or the temple because sacrifice was never finished. But when Christ offered himself, he sat down. It's over. Some of you who want to keep on making sacrifices need to come to grips with that. What are you going to add? What does God have to do that he hasn't already done in reference to your life if you've trusted in Christ? What is he going to do tomorrow that he hasn't already done? Well, you are troubled at this point, and I can see the trouble. And I understand that. We'll have a week to talk some of this out. Again, I say to you, live wherever you want in reference to the combination between Calvinism and Arminianism, so-called terms. I don't like either one of those terms, and I am neither.
Hear me, then you have to listen to a whole week of someone who believes in eternal security. I realize security is the most frightening word to most Christians. Yes, I believe the believer is eternally secure. I believe there's a question as to what's a believer. Robert Shank is the first to propose that quandary, and I think he's right. The issue isn't, is a believer secure? Of course he is! Who can? Paul says it this way. I love the way Paul argues with himself. I mean, he uses words sometimes, and I read them, and I just sit back, and it's hysterical. And in the 8th chapter, which he has begun by saying, there is therefore now no, cannot be, ever, under any circumstance, condemnation of the believer. He ends up in the middle of chapter 6 by saying, who's going to condemn you? It is God who justifies. You see, justification and condemnation are the exact opposites. If he condemns, he cannot justify. If he justifies, he cannot condemn. Because to justify is to accept as righteous. And the full implication of that terminology, not through our works, but through Christ. But also we confess him as Lord. The Greek word is kurios. Most important terminology you and I can come to understand. Kurios is the highest word in the Greek language for this term. It is on three occasions in the New Testament translated despote. That is even a stronger word. That's a word we don't like at all. Despot, despotism. We Americans who believe in life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness think that despotism is a horrible thing even to speak, and yet the believer confesses Christ as despot. One of my favorite stories is Simeon. Oh, God, I want to be a man like Simeon. Who in old years is able to embrace the new. Oh, what a man. And when he looks at this baby and he says, this is it. This is what I've been waiting for. Mine eyes have seen the salvation of God. Do you know what he says? He goes like this. And he says, oh, divine despot, now let your bond slave depart. Yeah. Our language is inadequate for this. I realize every time that I'm talking to Christians in Western civilization to try to talk about sovereignty and despotism, it's impossible. How do you translate it? It's antagonistic to everything we say. I have rights, I have privileges. You know, I'm an individual, I have a right to pursuit of my own life. And then you say, the heart of the Christian life is to surrender all of that and to recognize someone as a divine despot in your life. Boy, it doesn't translate. People say, would you say that again? Don't you have another illustration? No, sorry, that's it. The Roman world, friend, listen. The Roman world had no trouble with the fact that the Christians believed Jesus was God. So what? The Romans birthed gods every day. I mean, they had more fun creating gods than any culture's ever lived. 14 of the last 15 Roman emperors were homosexual. The third from the end. Literally married a young male prostitute. Married him officially. Public ceremony throughout the kingdom. When his young wife, lover, died a year later in a plague that came through Rome, he proclaimed him God. Built temples to him in every provincial center of the empire. The Romans had no trouble with Christians saying Jesus was God. Where the rub came was when the Christians confessed him as Lord. Because you see, in the Roman Empire, every year you had to go, if you were a citizen, you had to go to a Roman provincial capital of emperor worship, and there was one in every province. You had to take a pinch of incense, throw it in the fire, and before a priest as witness, you had to say the following words, Caesar is Kurios. Caesar is Lord. And there can't be two lords. Let me just say something to you parenthetically. I watched a little bit of Christian television yesterday morning. About 15 minutes a week is all I can handle. And I watched some yesterday morning. And I heard an evangelist who is a personal friend as well. Been identified with my family as long as I've been in this world. I heard him say that the world was going to be won by a great outpouring of signs and miracles. That's what's going to bring the world to acknowledgement of Christ in this last day. I just want to say to you, that's never happened. And that's not going to happen. I'm not saying there are going to be signs and wonders. I am going to say that never brings the world to Christ. Signs and wonders are going to be duplicated satanically in such incredible amounts that only discerning believers will understand the difference. I'll tell you what brings the world to Christ. A lifestyle lived to lordship. That's what they see to be antipodal to all the world system. That's what brought the conflict with the Roman Empire. He is Lord. Now if he's Lord, then we need to understand what we are, and that's the whole purpose of this discussion at this point. Right? But let's get back to Johnny Christian now, okay? Johnny Christian's come through the door of salvation, right? And he's saved. Isn't that wonderful? And what happens after he comes through the door of salvation? Well, he stands there and he has a whoopee session. For about 6 or 8 months, he's just going, whoopee, wow, this is neat. Wow, it's so neat to be a Christian. And that's okay. You don't have to run into some newly born-again Christian who's in his whoopee session and say, but dear, when you've been a Christian as long as I have, you know. You don't have to do that. You're going to find that out. You don't have to poke the balloon. It's going to all happen. No, let them have their whoopee session. But you know, the tragedy of most Christian lives is we've come to think whoopee is the end of the Christian experience. The whole purpose of being Christian is whoopee. In fact, we have these annual meetings in churches. You know, it's funny. I think it's hysterical. We keep signs up in the attic. We bring them down once a year and put them on the front lawn of the church. Revival, May 8th through the 15th. I wonder if God knows about it. You know what so-called revivals are among most of our churches? They are annual sessions in recreating whoopee. And once a year we go through the whole process just to remind ourselves what it was like when we first went whoopee. Because we really think, if I could just get that feeling again. Listen to our testimonies. I thank God. I've been saved 30 years. I've been in the way 30 years. I love that one. I've been in the way 30 years, and some poor pastor says, amen. Oh, amen. Well, what the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit says, all right, son, daughter, look over the inside of the door. And you look over the inside of the door, and over the inside of the door is an entirely different thing than you had seen. The outside said, whosoever will may come. The inside says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the casting down of the earth, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Hey, that's an entirely different thing than whosoever will. But you don't dump that on somebody outside the door. That's a family secret. That's only for those already in the family. But once they're in the family, the Holy Spirit teaches them, hey, you didn't decide for God. He decided for you. He chose you. And not only did he choose you, but he had a purpose in mind. He chose you to go somewhere. He chose you for a purpose. And the Holy Spirit turns around and says, son, look down here. What do you see? And you look down the field, you see a goalpost. So you're going to learn that I love goalposts. My two favorite symbols are arrows and goalposts. Now, whatever that tells about me in a Freudian psychological analysis, I don't know. The Holy Spirit shows you the goalpost and says, son, what do you see down there? And you say, I see a goalpost. The Spirit says, that's right. This thing's going somewhere. He says, son, what do you see on the goalpost? And he gives you a pair of binoculars. It doesn't say San Francisco 49ers. It says the image of Jesus Christ. The likeness. That's what the word image means. Likeness. And you even see a text, Romans 8, 28 and 29. Those he foreknew, he did predestinate. That they should be conformed to the image of the Son, that he be the firstborn of many. Brethren. And you kind of shake your head when you hear that. I don't understand, Father. I became a Christian because I thought it meant that I'd be saved from my sins, I'd go to heaven, and I'd be in the rapture if it's going to happen, and I'd avoid hell, and you're telling me that's not what it's all about, and the Spirit says, no, those are wonderful benefits. That's not what it's about. You were born into a new life to manifest a certain family likeness. And that likeness is to be conformed to the image of an elder brother, to the image of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn in this human expression of incarnation. And you say to the Father, I don't understand what that means. What is his likeness? And the Father takes you to Philippians chapter 2. And the Father says, though this Son was total God, absolutely equal, and didn't think that he somehow for his own privilege needed to grasp that or hold to that equality, he later decided he emptied himself. This is the famous kenosis passage as it's known. Emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a bond slave, a doulos. I'm not giving you these words. Please understand, I'm not trying to make you clever or scholars or to show my cleverness or scholarship. I need to say this because if you read the King James or any other translation, in most instances, with rare exceptions, some of the newer translations will say bond slave. Most of them will say servant. There are five Greek words for servant, at least five that I know of. Everything from the liturgos, the man who is a wealthy businessman and who simply gives something to the community, he's called a servant of the community. And there's a degree to which that kind of servanthood is part of the Christian ramification and expression. There's the oikonomos, the from which we get the word economy, the servant who's in charge of the household, the administrator. But the bottom rung of the ladder is the bond slave. For two reasons, the bond slave is irrevocably committed to the will of the master. Irrevocable. Secondly, he is unconditionally united to the will of the master. There's no condition, and it can't be revoked. Jesus Christ then accepted and lived in that relationship. Being found in likeness of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The two personality qualifications of the bond servant is obedience and humility. Let's take an illustration. Let's look at Jesus in John 4, one of my favorite stories, the woman of the well. Jesus has just been through the most traumatic experience of his life. It's the last time he went to Jerusalem with a real hope that they would receive a response. They rejected him. He knew as he left Jerusalem in this emotionally bashing experience, that the next time he came into Jerusalem, he would enter through the sheep gate on his way to the cross. He says to his disciples as they start back for Galilee, I must needs go through Samaria. Even though it was a closer way, and I think we misunderstand sometimes exactly that, I'm not going to try to imply any more in that than what Jesus said, that it was important for him to go the short way. But it also involved a dramatic implication in Samaria, which of course the Samaritans were half-breed Jews. Let me just say this to you because we have to kind of put it in the frame. I believe in doing things correctly. I hear all kinds of bad mouth stories about Samaritans. Let me tell you who they were. The Samaritans were people that the Assyrians colonized in the northern kingdom of Israel after the fall of the 10 northern tribes to Assyria. The Assyrians had a program of depopulating the land and then repopulating it with a more controllable population. And so they brought in a group of people who were non-Jews into what we call the 10 northern tribes, which was the major area of Israel. We only know one thing. We don't know the whole story, but we know that lions began to devour the people, the colonists. They sent back to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians brought Jewish priests. Now, obviously, these were half-breed priests to begin with, because the real priests had already immigrated to the southern kingdom, where the temple was. But they brought back some people who at least had the genealogy of priesthood to try to teach these people so they could live in the land, because they thought the gods of the land were angry with them. This group of people became Samaritans. They had a half-breed, semi-Jewish religion. They had no real Jewish connection, although as a result of intermarriage with some of these priests who came in, there were some direct family connections ultimately produced. But they were happily. The Jews hated them because of that. They were like neither fish nor fowl. They had a kind of semi-Jewish faith, but it was all mixed up with a lot of other things, so that it was so far away that it was more dangerous than those who were really Gentiles, thoroughly Gentiles. Jesus comes to the main area, which is now called Nablus, and he says, I'm weary. He sits down to the outskirts of the city, and the disciples say, well, we're hungry. We're going into McDonald's. Is there anything we can bring you back? And Jesus said, I just need to stay here for a while. And so the disciples go to McDonald's. Now, I need you to hear me. While the disciples are at McDonald's, the greatest revival in the history of Jesus' ministry breaks out. And that's the story of church history. The church is always at McDonald's. 2,000 years of church history. The church is always at McDonald's when the revival comes. You say, Rick, you're being critical. No. 2,000 years of church history, the institutional church has never participated. In 2,000 years. You know, the woman comes. I'm not going to make a big deal about that. That's another story in itself. The woman comes. Jesus speaks to her kindly, lovingly, gently. Boy, we need to take a lot of advice from the way Jesus handled her, but with prophetic revelation. And finally, of course, she comes to understand what her real search for, what the real water of life she seeks. She goes and tells the villagers, and of course they know her well. She's a very dramatic person in the community, and a great revival breaks out because of this woman's influence. And while the revival is on, the disciples come back with a goodie bag for Jesus, a Big Mac and chocolate shake and french fries. And you say, I don't read that in the original. Just listen to me. It's there. I imagine it was Peter who brings the bag, you know. He normally was the upfront one. And Peter brings it to Jesus and said, we thought about you while we were having our repast, and here's a Big Mac. And Jesus said, I'm not hungry because I've already eaten. And Peter probably said something bright like, when did Wendy's open in Samaria? And then Jesus said something. This is not facetious, my friend. This is basic to everything we're going to say this week. Because if you understand this, you understand everything. If you don't understand this, you'll never understand anything I'm saying. Jesus said, my meat. Now the Greek word there is not flesh. It does not mean meat. It probably means bread. It means the sustenance of life. It's the general Greek word for that which sustains life. That which sustains my life is not material. That which sustains my life is the will of God accomplished in and through me to do the will of the Father. Friend, how else can I say this to you? The will, or the accomplishment rather, the basis of your life will not be signs, miracles. It will not even be freedom from sin. It won't be the hours of intercession. It won't be any one of the things we could name that we often get sidetracked with as specific issues, although it may include all of them. But the sustenance of the Christian life is found in lifestyle commitment to Christ as he was committed to the Father, which is to be the slave of Christ. I ministered last evening from Philippians chapter 1. That's a hard chapter for me to minister in because it's so personal. In verse 12, Paul says, although he spent the first verses in the Philippians 1, he spent the first verses talking to them about his concerns for them and his priorities for them and his prayers for them. He turns to himself in verse 12, changes the subject and becomes personal until verse 26 and says, brethren, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel of Christ, so that my bones are manifest in old palace, and so forth. Until the 26th verse, he talks about himself. Saddest verse in the New Testament to me. It's the verse in which Paul says, some of my brethren preach by contention, seeking to add affliction to my bones. It's an idiomatic phrase in Romans chapter 12, or in Philippians chapter 1, I'm sorry, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. It's an idiomatic phrase where Paul says, the things which happened unto me. It's a Greek idiom that means my circumstances. I've gone through those times. When I first assumed the pastorate at Redwood City 14 years ago, all hell broke loose. The church had been in such a despairing place to begin with, fighting, infighting. A third of the membership had left on one Sunday, literally walked out of the service on one Sunday morning. It was the board against the people, and the only thing that unified the Redwood City Church was when I came on the scene and they all hated me. It was instant unity. And the interesting thing about that experience, I'd never been among people who were angry, hostile. There were enough insecurities in my own life to begin with that I didn't need that. And I went through a period of time in which I literally was on the framework, on the bridge, on the moment of mental breakdown. God gave me the verse from David concerning the Ziklag experience, in which I came through David's experience to know that when they spake of stoning David, he understood that they were discouraged over the circumstances, that it wasn't really him they were after. And the Bible says he encouraged and strengthened himself in the Lord, and that was about all I could hang on to. But let me tell you what the grief was, my friend. The grief wasn't a hostile congregation of sheep who were scattered and bleeding and broken, but it was going to conventions of my brethren and hearing them interpret the circumstances. You know what's happened at Redwood City? Gone bankrupt. Howard's going to bury that church. And I thought I was. It appeared like it was going to happen. You better keep your cotton-picking hands off another Christian. Because whatever his circumstances are, you don't have the foggiest idea what God is doing in his life. The process is servanthood. Adoniram Judson went to Burma, spent 17 years, buried a wife and child, and never had a convert. Not one. sure wouldn't have him on the 700 club. Paul said, look, I've been 4 years in prison. And I'll tell you what the crowd was saying. Can't you just hear the conversation? I better make this a man. I've been talking to ladies enough. Can't you hear two men in the foyer of the church saying, well, you remember when Paul was here the first time, he was a young, dynamic preacher, and they threw him in jail, and God sent an earthquake, and he was out the next day, and the Philippian jailer got saved. Boy, the anointing of God was on Paul. Those days, he's been in prison 4 years. Poor Paul, God, the will of God, you know. Hey, God did more in Paul's life in 4 years than he did in all the other years when he was in prison. Half the books almost in the New Testament come out of that period. It's a little oversimplification, but it's basic. Your success in the Christian life is determined by one factor. Are you standing as a servant in the place God puts you? That doesn't have to look sensational to anybody else. Doesn't have to please anybody else. You please him. Your eye is upon him. And his conformity of your life to the likeness of Jesus Christ is based entirely 100% on the fact that he, knowing you perfectly, has designed for you perfectly that which is perfectly his plan, and the circumstances of your life are a part of that. You see, that's the tragedy of charismatic displacement. You like all these words? Charismatic displacement. You know what I mean by that? I mean the circumstances get rough, and you start pouting. You start kicking your feet, and you get a promise, and you stand before God, and you say, get me out of here! God's good father, like any good father, he'll take a screaming kid out of a restaurant. You start kicking, raising the fuss, God will take you out of your circumstances. And you'll probably get a guest appearance in the PTL club to tell about how it happened. But I have news for you, sir. In most instances, if he takes you out of those circumstances, you'll be right back again until the lesson is learned that he intended for the circumstances to produce in your life to begin with. That's why most Christians have this constant sense of deja vu. Most Christians you're talking to, you know, if you talk to them a while, they'll say something like, you know, this really looks familiar to me. I think I've seen that tree before, and this looks awful. Of course it looks familiar. You've been there 20 times in the last 15 years. Bob Mumford was right on. Years ago when Bob Mumford said, all God says to you when you throw a fit, a little charismatic fit, God says, go around the mountain again. Go on again. And you see, we take it as deliverance, don't we? Well, God, I knew if I said that enough, he'd get me out of this, and he sure did. I'd like to talk to you in 10 years. I'm not saying there's no place to exercise faith. Of course there is. The discernment of the Spirit allows you to know, and the peace of God allows you to know what's going on in the circumstances, if there's something to be confronted or dealt with. But, sir, what I am saying is, in most instances, the circumstances are meant to produce in us the likeness